All right. So we're on. Good evening. We're on for tonight. So everybody find a seat. And a lot of exciting things to talk about tonight. These are some of the best, I don't know, for me, the most exciting chapters in the book of Acts. And we're going to try to get through three of them tonight. And so without further ado, let's pray. Father God, as we enter into your word tonight, Lord God, I'm just thankful that you saw fit to record these stories in your word so that we could look at them and learn from them and grow from them. And I pray you'd help us to grow from them tonight, Lord God, and understand things a little bit better. So, Lord, I just pray you bless our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We kind of sort of covered the homework already. And since you guys didn't really expect to be at class tonight, I'm not going to hold it to you. So we're just going to cut to the chase here and go right to the lesson. So we're starting at the end of chapter 9. Tell them I'm busy. All right. We're starting at the end of chapter 9 or chapter 15, Paul's second missionary journey. And so, and keep in mind, this is a little bit after 49 AD. Okay, just a little bit after 49 AD. Just a point of a context, the Jews were expelled from Rome in 49 AD. And here we go. All right, so we start off at the end of chapter 15. Now remember, when you read the book of Acts, everything's perfect, right? Everybody acts perfectly. The church is perfect. The church doesn't have any problems. All needs are being met. There's no such thing as controversies or personal relationship problems in the church. And of course, you know by now that I'm blowing smoke, right? Okay. All right. So the very first thing we see is there's a problem with Mark. Now, just to give you a background, who is Mark? Anybody remember? John Mark? He was that guy that joined Saul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And he actually was a relative of Barnabas. And I don't understand from the Greek if he was a nephew or a cousin. Some languages it could be either or, as in, you know, the people I come from, the language is Dutch, and there the same word for cousin, for male cousin, is for nephew, naif. So it could be something like that. But anyway, so we got this problem, and the problem becomes between Paul and Barnabas. And the problem is Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance. Paul doesn't think it's wise. And it says here that that there was such a big controversy between the two that they split up. And so the outcome of the dispute, Barnabas and Paul split. This is a big deal because they spent probably a year and a half together on the first missionary journey. And you know, you might want to say, well, how is God possibly glorified in this? Well, the fact of the matter is, instead of one missionary journey, now there's two. Now there's two going on. So what they have is two separate missions. Barnabas takes Mark with him and sails away to Cyprus. But Paul chooses Silas. Now, where have we heard this name before? Who's Silas? I remember in my years growing up in the church and the Sunday school classes and those little flannographs where you had Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas. And you got, you know, who's this guy, Silas? Well, we in the previous chapter, or actually earlier in chapter 15, we find out that Silas was one of the prophets that the church in Jerusalem sent up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to kind of substantiate this letter, saying, yes, this letter is indeed legitimate. This is the letter that we produced in Jerusalem to say that the Gentiles don't have to become Jewish to be saved. So that's who Silas is. Silas is a prophet. And, you know, I wonder sometimes if Barnabas might have been a prophet. Because, again, they talk about the prophets and teachers in Antioch. And Barnabas means, actually, literally, son of prophecy, but translated loosely, son of encouragement. So he might have been a prophet. So it might have been an interesting team. You got a teacher and you got a prophet. Now, if you don't want controversy and conflict, you get a teacher and you get a prophet together. Because the prophet, thus saith the Lord, and the teacher comes up and says, hey, I need a scripture, I need a chapter and a verse to go along with that, because that didn't sound right on to me. So, you know, you get that mix, and, you know, that's a really strong mix to have. And, you know, like Rael, sorry, he's prophetic, but he's also a teacher. And so he's, you know, you can tell he's judging his own prophecies, you know. But anyway, so this is a strong team. This is a strong team. Paul's obviously gifted in preaching and teaching, and Silas is a prophet. And so they split up, and they're still commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Okay, you know, the brothers say, hey, go for it. And so they went. And it says he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. All right. Did I tell you guys I like maps? Okay, so here's where they're heading. They're in Antioch. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus again. And we don't hear much after that. We don't. They just go to Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas, let's look at it this way. This is a bigger map. They're up in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas take a land route here to Cilicia. And then they go to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And where is Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium? That's that region. Remember that? Galatia. All right, this is important. So, anyway, let's get back into the story. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas split up over Mark. But what do we know about Mark that shows Paul did not consider him totally washed up? All right, if we look in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone, this is Paul's words here. This is probably the last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's high praise. That's high praise. So at some point, Mark was able to win Paul over. And as I mentioned before, when we introduced you guys to Mark, I believe personally that Mark was the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And that Mark was also possibly a scribe for Peter, and possibly took Peter's insights to put together the Gospel of Mark. And there's some things in the Gospel of Mark, and I don't really have time to get into, that show some insights there that show that may very well be true. But anyway, Mark becomes pretty significant in the body of Christ. And actually, down the line, according to tradition, is martyred for Jesus Christ. So Mark becomes no slouch. Moral of the story, God's all about second chances. God is all about second chances. I heard a guy speak who last week, and I thought this guy was all washed up in the body of Christ. You know, he was one of these guys that would talk the talk, but wasn't really walking the walk. And I'll tell you something, God really did something in my heart toward him, because I saw that even though maybe he's still not living for Christ, but at least he's saying, look, I keep stumbling. Every time I get my eyes off the mark, I fall. Well, that's true with any of us. And this guy had a rough background. So if I fall maybe in areas of, maybe telling a fib to my wife or not reading or praying or whatever, this guy used to be in heavy drugs. He may fall by spending a night with a prostitute and doing a rock of crack cocaine or something like that.
You know, so who am I to judge? I mean, you know, God's taken us all through different places. And, you know, I had hopes that this guy may be really effective in ministry. And in a sense, you know, maybe there is an area of ministry for him, but not what I had hoped. You know, I had hoped this guy could maybe even pastor a church. And he's lucky to get himself, keep himself going. But he has a vibrant testimony. He's open and honest about his failings. He uses the Word of God. So maybe God will do something with him down the road. Maybe he'll be a mark down the road. So you never know. So let's... I got a hand at the guy. He's always fixing us, isn't he? He gets us right into our pride. All right. Praise God for that. All right. So we move on. We're into Acts 16 now, the first six verses. So now we looked at the map and we say, oh, they returned to Galatia. What cities does Paul and Silas visit? Well, I mentioned just a moment ago, Derbe and Lystra. And here it is. They came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now keep in mind, they had already gone through Galatia before, gotten people saved. Chances are this Jewish woman got saved through their ministry earlier, and they come upon a disciple, okay, so obviously he's a believer, and his name is Timothy. An introduction to a new guy in the whole situation. All right, so we talked about these cities. They were part of Lystra, or Galatia. And the apostles connect with Timothy. And it says here, and Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, a disciple there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, why do you suppose Paul did this? Because he obviously didn't do it with Titus. And I know the Acts does not mention Titus, but we see, if we were able to take some time and read the book of Galatia, that Titus was with Paul when he went down to Jerusalem. So we know that Titus is somewhere in this mix of the situation. Titus has been part of Paul's missionary team, but Titus wasn't circumcised. Titus was a Gentile, and he wasn't circumcised, and he wasn't compelled to. But Paul thinks Timothy ought to be circumcised. Why do you suppose that is? His mother's Jewish. And that's going to create a problem, because some of the Jews are going to say, well, look, you got this Jewish boy. What are you trying to do to the Jews? Jews are supposed to be circumcised. So he doesn't want to get into a big controversy. He doesn't want to get in a big debate. So he says to Timothy, hey, look, you know, if you want to be part of our team, you're going to have to be circumcised. If you're a full, you know, if you're just a regular Gentile, wouldn't be a problem. But you're actually Jewish. The Jews look at lineage kind of matriarchally. You know, if your mom's a Jew, then you're a Jew. I don't know, you know, I don't know if your dad's a Jew and your mom's not, but I know for a fact if your mom's a Jew, you're considered a Jew. And so he said, hey, you know what? It'd be better for you to be circumcised so that there's not a debate. Now, I don't know. I don't know if the Jews have little guards at the synagogue. Hey, we're checking for circumcision here. I don't know how that even works, you know. Maybe, you know, lack of public restrooms. People looking around. Hey! Wait a minute. I don't know. When I was little, one time I asked my mom, Mom, was I circumcised? She says, can't you tell? You know? I don't know. I never thought to look at everybody else.
Do the men talk or do the women talk?
All right, this is important, and this very thing that happens here really, to me, underscores my belief that Galatia, the epistle to the Galatians, was written prior to this second missionary journey, because when they get there, they talk about the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And a lot of people say, well, why didn't Paul write about that when he wrote the epistle to Galatians. So a lot of scholars think, well, he probably wrote it before the Jerusalem Council. I tend to disagree with that because the dates wouldn't work out. I think he didn't have proof. You know, it would be just his word. So what he does when he writes the book of Galatians, he uses basically an intellectual argument based on what we know from Scripture to why they shouldn't become Jews. And then now he has Silas with him, who's one of the prophets that was sent to Antioch to substantiate the idea that, hey, look, there's a Jerusalem council, and we decide that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, they don't need to follow the law of Moses, and Silas is with him to substantiate that. So this I believe puts the gospel or the epistle of Galatians to be have written around 48 AD. Just to give you kind of a feel for, you know, that's probably about 15 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All right, so they went their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that were reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. What's the result of their message? Well, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So this is exciting for them because, you know, I think in some sense, you know, maybe there were some Gentile believers that were like, well, maybe I should go get circumcised. Maybe I should start following the law of Moses. Or you know, that, you know how it is. It's easy to fall into legalism, especially for us human beings. But when they came and they said, hey, look, this is what the Jerusalem Council says. No, you guys are fine. Just, you know, don't be involved in sexual immorality, stay away from things sacrificed to idols, things with blood, strangled things. So just a few things, and you guys are good. And they increased in numbers daily. So this was pretty cool. All right. Now I'm starting to get goosebumps down my back because we're going to talk a little bit about guidance by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit guide their journey? Okay, in Acts 16, 6 through 8, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You know, this to me just sounds really odd. I mean, they're going gangbusters and they're trying to get into this area called Asia, and the Holy Spirit somehow is speaking to them, and I don't know, it doesn't say how. Probably some kind of prophetic word or something. Don't go to Asia. Well, Asia is this province about the size of Ohio, a little bit bigger than the size of Ohio. And, I mean, it's the next logical place for them to go. And yet, for some reason, the Holy Spirit says, don't go. And, you know, I want to bring this up and I want to spend a little time on this. Because sometimes the guidance of the Holy Spirit will direct us in ways that don't initially make a lot of sense to us. And we just sometimes have got to flow with, you know, whatever. I mean, and for some people may say, oh, no. You know, yeah, I got a prophetic word. We're not to go to Asia. Oh, you weren't hearing from God, brother. Well, how do you know? You know, what are you basing that on? You know, I think I heard from the Holy Spirit. He said, don't go to Asia. It's like, but it's the next logical place. Well, I mean, one time, I'll tell you a little story about how the Holy Spirit works. I was in Indonesia, and I was staying at a place, and we were on our way to visit this one missionary. And I wanted to take a taxi, but the fellow I was staying with, who you know was part of my team, he was really insistent on taking a rickshaw, but it wasn't a real rickshaw, it was one with a bicycle. So basically you got a little carriage and a bicycle and a guy's pedaling on a bike. Now you got to picture this. Two Americans and one little Indonesian behind there kind of pedaling away. And at one point, you know, we're going along and we had to barter with the guy for how much it would cost. And he gave us a price and finally we agreed. And it just takes so much time. And I'm like, we're supposed to be getting to this missionary. And so, finally we're on our way. And, you know, I'm 200 pounds. And this other guy wasn't too small either. And there's this little Indonesian guy, probably soaking wet 100 pounds. And all of a sudden I realized, we're really moving slow. We're kind of going up this hill. And we're really moving slow. And I look out back of the rickshaw, and the guy's pushing the bike now. You know, this poor little guy, I mean, he's just pushing this bike. Well, we get to this one corner, and I said, hey, look, this is ridiculous. You know, we can walk faster than this. And I was right. And he said, okay. I said, just pay the guy. He comes back and he says, the guy wants more money. And, you know, had it been today, I would have said, yeah, just give him more money. But I was really ticked off. And I'm like, we're wasting valuable time. Just tell him to stick with the original price and get rid of him. And so we're finally on our way. We're walking down the street. And these older Indonesian gentlemen walk by, and they kind of do this nod, and we nod and everything. And we get to the missionary's house finally, and he's standing on the porch. He's like, I am so glad you guys didn't come 5 minutes earlier. He said, did you see those two gentlemen walking down the road that you just passed? I said, yeah. He said, those were the village elders. And if you had been here while they were there, they would have wanted to know what you're up to. Because it's a closed country. Indonesia is a closed country. You're not supposed to proselytize. You're not supposed to witness for Jesus Christ there. And he would have had some explaining to do while we were there. So that would have put him in a pickle, our being there. And here I'm just like all about the time. You know, so sometimes it doesn't make sense. Yeah. All right. How does the Holy Spirit eventually guide them into Europe? So instead of going to the province of Asia, the Holy Spirit has another thing in mind. He wants them to go directly to Europe. And how that's unveiled is the classical Macedonian vision. And it's just one of these things that, you know, the Lord works in different ways. And he shows us things. And sometimes he speaks to us in dreams. Sometimes he speaks to us in visions. Sometimes he speaks to us through prophetic words. You know, and different people tend to hear from God differently. So anyway, here's a vision. And in a vision, he appears to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. How do they know he was from Macedonia? I don't know. Maybe the Macedonians wore certain clothes. Maybe they were circumcised. I don't know. But anyway, this man from Macedonia appears to them and was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I want to point out a little subtle thing to you. We. Who's the author? Who's the author of this book that we're going over? The book of Acts. It's Luke, right? And up until somewhere around this time, it was always they and them. But now it becomes we and us. So somewhere in this area, Luke connects with them. And it's never really talked about in the Gospels or in the book of Acts how Luke teamed up with them. But then again, Luke doesn't tell us everything. Luke doesn't say anything about Titus. So, and he doesn't say anything about himself. Other than he uses the words we and us. All right. So, they go to Macedonia. And they go to a place called Philippi. Now, remember Antioch? I said Antioch was named after somebody's father, and that there were a lot of different Antiochs. Well, Philippi is named after Alexander the Great's dad. All right? And Alexander the Great named a lot of cities after his dad. So this is Philippi in Macedonia. And where does Paul go in Philippi, supposing a place of prayer? Do you remember the story? On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman, to the women who had come together. Why are they going to what they suppose was a place of prayer. What are they looking for?
Religious people.
Yeah, they're looking for people that have some kind of heart after God. A heart after God. They're just looking for people that have a heart after God. And you know what? I like the idea of praying by a riverside, you know? Or, you know, looking over water and praying, going, you know, we like going to the beach. I know you do. We like going to the beach, and there's something, you know, about getting up early and going watching, you know, the water and praying early in the morning. It's just, I don't know, there's something about that. You know, you see God's creation, you see the sun coming up and everything. So they go to the riverside, and they meet this woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. Actually, literally, it just says a seller of purple. You want some green? You want some red? Oh, all I got is purple. And the ESV says goods. Some translation add the word cloth, because they think typically when it said purple, it was purple cloth or whatever. Chances are it was purple cloth or whatever. We don't know enough about the culture of that day and what that was to be sure, but chances are purple cloth was very expensive, and so, you know, chances are that's what it was all about. But anyway, she was a worshiper of God. Notice the big G there, okay? Not a God, but God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So she obviously believed. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. A similar thing to Cornelius. Woman, she's a worshiper of God. She gets saved, her and her household, and she invites them to come stay with her. So Lydia, she and her household receive Christ and are baptized. And that's in Philippi. Now, so begins this ongoing thing that Paul sees again and again and again. All right, what troubles meet him there? Okay, well, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison because they cast a demon out of a slave girl who had the spirit of divination. Let's look at this scripture together. I find this fascinating. As we, again, Luke is using the word we, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Okay, you know, don't understand exactly how that works, but we understand that she has a demon, and that demon enables her to tell fortunes, evidently accurately. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Is that wrong? Is she saying anything wrong? No, actually, she's saying things that are very true. These guys, definitely, they're servants of the Most High God, not a God. You know, because keep in mind, they're in Macedonia, and the Macedonians, as well as the other people in this area, the Greeks and stuff, believe in Greek mythology. They believe in many gods, multiple gods. She says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation," and that's what they're doing. So why would that bother Paul? It says Paul, and this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed. Why was he annoyed? I tend to suspect that this is kind of, in a way, negative advertising. Here's this woman with a demon, and she's saying, "Hey, these guys are proclaiming the way of salvation." And it's kind of like, maybe this isn't the best, what do you call it, advertisement, to have a demon-possessed girl doing that. So Paul got annoyed, and he just figured, I'll just cut to the chase here. And he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. All right. Something I want to point out about casting out demons. It says that very hour. It doesn't say immediately. It doesn't say a second and stuff like that. And I know we don't encounter a lot of demonic activity in the United States. I do believe it's here. And maybe in a lot of cases it's hidden. But for sure, in third world countries, you're going to see it. And one of the things I want to point out to you is if you have an opportunity to cast out a demon, all right, you know, sometimes it takes a little time. You know, it talks about when Jesus was casting out the demon at the Gezerets and everything, that he actually had an opportunity to have a conversation with the demons and everything. Not that I wouldn't recommend doing that. You know, when you see him, cast him out. And just keep it up. You know, just keep saying out in the name of Jesus. It's not a fancy formula or whatever. Eventually they're going to go. Because they're told to, and you have authority over that. But that's kind of interesting.
She wasn't saying anything wrong or bad, but yet they knew it was a demon.
Yeah. Oh, they must have had spiritual discernment. He had discernment of spirits.
It sounds like she's doing a good thing. How did they know it was a demon?
Yeah.
Maybe it was they had to saying it too.
Well, it could be, but
like mocking them, maybe.
It could be. It could be, but I just believe they had discernment of spirits. Say, oh, that poor girl has a demon in her. I mean, I've seen some people sometimes, oh, yeah, this guy looks. If he's not possessed, he certainly is plagued or whatever. All right. So, make a long story short, Paul and Silas are arrested because there's a big commotion because the owners of the slave girl realize when the demon is gone, their source of income is gone. And they're ticked off. You know, it's kind of weird, but I mean, you know, it's like they're using this poor girl for financial gain, you know, and now that supernatural ability she has is gone, and they're like, well, let's throw these guys in jail. So anyway, they get thrown into jail. But this is a wonderful scripture here. Because they're in jail, they're not only in jail, they're in stocks in jail. Okay, having been flogged, so they were whipped, and it says about midnight. Okay, so I don't know what time they got in jail, but it's about midnight. It might have been dark for the last 6 hours. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's pretty cool.
Oh yeah,
that's pretty cool. They're praying and singing hymns to God. And I don't know what hymns they were singing, but the prisoners were listening to them. And I don't know what kind of words they were praying, but for some reason, whenever this all happened, one of the things that the Philippian jailer says to them is, "What must I do to be saved?" or something like that. So they must have been talking about, you know, praying for salvation. They might have been singing songs of salvation. I don't know if you remember, a while ago I preached a sermon on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Jesus and how they were singing the Hallel, and I think it's like Psalm 118 or something, and there's some parts of it that go, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and it talks about God our salvation and stuff like that. So the hymns may have been, they might have been singing the Hallel. You know, for all we know. But anyway, it was pretty cool. I mean, they could have been grumbling and complaining. They could have been crying. But they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. Amen. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. Boom! Oh, man! We're free! And okay, we're going to get to this in a little bit. They don't escape. None of the prisoners escape. And, you know, when you think about it, maybe some of those prisoners were on death row or whatever. Who knows what reason they were there for. But, you know, I know if it were me and my chains were freed up and I had an opportunity, it's dark, it's midnight, I'd be out of there. But when the jailer comes in on the scene, he's worried that the prisoners have all escaped. But Paul's response is, no, we're all here. And I think these prisoners are kind of sticking around because they're like, I think these guys are kind of got a connection with God, and I want to hear what, I want to stick around and see what's going to happen next. And I want to maybe learn more about the salvation. It doesn't say that any of those guys were saved, but I mean, the jailer, he must have heard what was going on. I mean, maybe his house was in the upstairs or whatever. I don't know. We don't know what it was like. But eventually, the jailer and his household are also saved. So, what an incredible situation. It goes from good to great to bad to better. And so, in the morning, after they get saved, the jailer and his household, they clean up Paul and Silas's wounds. And the next morning, leaders come and they apologize to them. The magistrates apologize to them, but they ask them to leave the city. Now, this was kind of hard because, you just got some people saved, but they comply. And so they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and then departed. And they trusted these new believers to the grace of God. Lydia, Lydia might have hosted a house church or whatever. The Philippian jailer might have come to that. We don't know. But we do know that the epistle of Philippians was written subsequent to that. And it's one of the most encouraging of Paul's letters. A lot of good stuff is there. All right. So Paul and Silas move on and they witness in Thessalonica. What causes them to stop in Thessalonica? Well, they passed through these different towns. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This seems to be their mode. Now, in Philippi, evidently there wasn't a synagogue, so they went to the river, to the riverside, because they supposed it to be a place of prayer. A synagogue, they know, is a place of prayer. And again, in their own mind, Paul and Silas still are Jews. They're still welcome in the synagogue. They still preach, the Old Testament scriptures and stuff like that. But they have a little bit of revelation that the Messiah is Jesus. So they discover a synagogue there. And so Paul went in, as was his custom. This is what he did. He went to an area, he checked out the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Remember the walk on the road to Emmaus and Jesus talking to those two guys and showing them from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, how it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. And not a few of the leading women. I guess not a few means
a lot.
Many. All right. So, some of them were persuaded. All right. But, again, they get a problem. Some of the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of rabble, I don't know, was it a club? Yeah. The rabble. Hey, we're part of the rabble, They formed the mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, and I love this scripture, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Isn't that great?
Yeah.
I love that. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Well, I guess it's true. And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest. They let them go. All right, so these Jews are jealous. They form the mob, set the city in an uproar, and it caused them to leave. Where the apostles go next? Well, they go to Berea, and I misspelled it there. How did I miss that E? I don't know. All right. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, where did they go? So they go to the Jewish synagogue. All right, once again, that's Paul's motif. That's what he does. He goes to the synagogue. And what are the results? All right, now these Jews were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Not a few means, yeah, many. All right. And once again, they got to leave that place. Why? Well, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately set Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Okay, so this is the importance of having a team. Paul is obviously the most visible one. He's probably the lead speaker, and he's the one that they're wanting to kill. And so he pushes off to go to a different location. But Silas and Timothy stay there. They stay in Berea because there are brothers there, and they want to get them seated in the Word of God. All right. So, next, Paul goes to Athens. Okay, this is a city of Greece. This is one of the big cities in Greece. And where does he go there? Well, now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked with him because he saw the city was full of idols. Now, you know, you can imagine, he's looking around and, you know, he's been all over the Roman Empire, but this must have struck him as incredible. I mean, all these different idols and statues and altars. So he goes to the synagogue, he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. And again, the synagogue was open to Gentiles to hear the word of God as well. He also went to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities." Okay, he's talking about somebody else other than Mars, Venus, Jupiter, Saturn, and all those Neptune and all those other Greek gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" What an opportunity. What an opening. Okay, what are the results? And if you remember what Paul does, is he preaches there, and I'm going to have you guys analyze that message. But it says, some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite. So he was one of those guys that kind of sat around listening to all those new things. And a woman named Daris and others with them. So some people believed. Not a lot, but some of them believed. Okay, so let's look at the sermon a little bit. All right, and I want you guys to kind of follow along here, because I want you to kind of build on this when you analyze the sermon. But what does Paul notice about the people of Athens?
They're religious.
They're very religious. Now, he's subtle with them. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious." All right. Okay, so they're very religious. He points that out as a positive thing. Okay, what artifact does Paul use as a springboard to share the gospel? He says, "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And of course, I have to misspell altar here, but an altar to an unknown God. And with this inscription, to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Let me give you a little background on this. I was talking to a guy who is a Greek scholar, and he has an interesting take on this. He said this, based on his study, this altar came about because there was a famine or some kind of disease or something in the land. Years before, you know, hundreds of years before Christ. And The people were kind of in an uproar, and they went to one of these guys that they considered a prophet and said, hey, how do we stop this thing? And he said, well, you've got altars to all these different gods. Evidently, you missed one. So you've offended some god somewhere, and that's why you're getting this thing. So he said, what you need to do is set up an altar to this unknown god. And so they did. So that's kind of my understanding, based on this one guy, of the history of this altar of the unknown god. And incidentally, it worked. Whether the famine or whatever stopped. So, you know, we as human beings, we're all about... Hey, it worked! Okay, great. Must have been right. Okay. But, you know, in a sense, there's a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, and it, based on the scripture, talks about God has placed eternity in their hearts, meaning that there is some semblance of God's revelation to all the people on the face of the earth. And if you read Romans chapter 1, you know, even just from creation, you have enough to know that there is a God, that he's benevolent, he's a good God, and he's a creator of good things. And then there's other things, like in Indonesia, there's a puppet show that's, you know, a puppet show of good versus evil. And in that puppet show, the son of the good, you know, there's like a good leader and then a bad leader, and the son of the good leader has to die so that, you know, good can prevail. And stuff. So it's, you know, it's kind of interesting. You get little hints in some cultures of God's salvation. And maybe this was something that God himself had set up hundreds of years in advance for Paul to spring on. And think of that scripture. It says that you know, God has created good works beforehand that we should walk in them. So, man, that makes me excited about what's God going to do next? And what does he have for me to walk into? All right. What does Paul use instead of scriptures to make his point? Now, this is kind of interesting. These people don't know the Word of God. And so he says, he quotes this poet. It says, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So he's kind of using their own, the stuff that they have within their own culture as a springboard to make his point. And his point is, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, you can just see these guys thinking about that. Hey! Yeah, you know, we look at the statue of the goddess Venus, who still exists today, sans head and arms, but I mean, you know, you still see, you know, they were marketing it, you know, back in the 60s or 50s or whatever, they put a clock over her belly button, you know, so that, you know, it had a utilitarian purpose as well. But even without her head and arms, it's still considered this wonderful work of art. But it's still an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Wow, this guy's getting at something. This guy's getting at something. The divine being, yeah, we're his offspring, so we can create beautiful things. But he's not based on our imagination or our art. And you know what? You could use this same scripture today. You know, well, my view of God is, whoa, wait a minute. What if you? What do you have the right to cast upon God as some? You know, you're just basically making an idol, and you're forming it in your own image by your own imagination. What does God have to say about himself? That's really what you ought to be looking at.
He was so bold to go in there and say that to them.
Oh yeah.
You know, I mean, I think it's Nicole Sunday when she was sharing just that boldness to talking to those people.
That was huge. But you know something? She was doing that girl a favor.
Yes. Well, look what happened.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And God honored that.
Yeah.
And, you know, it talks about in the Word, we got to speak the truth with love.
Right.
Speak the truth with love. All right. Okay. What causes the people to stop Paul's discourse? This is kind of interesting. He starts talking about that God has appointed this guy to judge the world in righteousness And by this man he has appointed, and he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And at that point, they kind of lost it. Oh, wait a minute. What's this guy talking about? That's kind of interesting. Because they got all these gods that do all these, Jupiter sending, or Zeus sending lightning bolts from heaven, and, all these different gods that do all these amazing things. But when he starts talking about the resurrection of the dead, they're kind of like, whoa, what's up with that? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. All right. Okay. So you guys, give you guys an opportunity to go over that and read it through and see whatever else the Lord speaks to you about that. All right, let's move on. Witness in Corinth. Who does Paul hook up with in Corinth? Very important team here. Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Okay, I should have probably pointed him out to you on the map, or where that is on the map. Recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And that took place 49 AD. So this, shortly. So, recently come from Italy. So maybe 50, 51 AD. That puts a time stamp on this. And when he went to see them, and he went to see them because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And in my mind, I think of tents, I think of canvas. All right? But according to commentators, chances are it was goat hair that they made the tents out of. All right? So, but this is the first introduction we have to Aquila and Priscilla. Alright, and why are they there? Because they're commanded to leave Rome. Alright. Where does Paul go in Corinth? Acts 18 verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Again, this is Paul's motif. He goes to the synagogue. He's Jewish. He should be allowed to go to the synagogue. And he's using scriptures. Nothing wrong with that. So what are results? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians, believed in the Lord. The leader of the synagogue is convinced. This is huge. All right. They believed and were baptized. And this is Paul. Keep in mind, his team is still back in Berea. He's going solo, but he hooked up with Priscilla and Aquila. All right. Now, you can imagine, him being a little bit isolated, it'd be an easy place to become discouraged. So what does the Lord do for Paul? He speaks to Paul at night in a vision. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What city is that? And Paul cared so much for the Corinthian church, he wrote at least two letters that we have records of. And some of the most important things that we know about the church, we learn through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Pretty cool. All right. How long did Paul stay there? And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. All right, now, what I didn't point out, and I probably should have, is at some point his team arrives. And at that point he quits making tents and he goes on and becomes full-time preaching. Okay, so he's probably full-time for a year and 6 months. And then, of course, something happens that he's got to leave. More troubles. Okay, and, they get this other thing going on, and he's got to go again. All right. So, he moves on to Ephesus. And they, now it says they. So, evidently Luke didn't leave right away. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Okay, so where does he go? Once again, to the synagogue. All right, what are results? It doesn't really say. At this point it says, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but taking on his leave, he said, I will return to you if the Lord wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And did the Lord will? You'll have to read the rest of the story. And eventually he returns to his sending church in Antioch, and he greets the church there. Some final thoughts. The Holy Spirit is active in directing the team. And it said, like I said before, it says the Holy Spirit spoke to them. How was that done? I would assume it was through a prophetic word. Giving them direction, giving them guidance, sometimes also through visions, sometimes through dreams. All right. God speaks words of encouragement, you know, at times of need. Sometimes, you know, I was really blessed Saturday morning at elders meeting. Kirk shared this one scripture, and it really spoke to me for on behalf of the guys at Men's Challenge. You know, sometimes we get discouraged. We deal with some of these guys. And it's like, man, what's it going to take for it to get through to some of these guys, you know? And that scripture he shared just came alive to me. And I shared it with one of the other members of Men's Challenge, one of the other employees, and just kind of encouraged him. And he agreed with me, man, this is good. We got to share this with the guys. So God speaks words of encouragement. Other parts of the team are added. As Paul went to different areas, he seemed to kind of include people that went along with him. And you'll see this mostly in the letters that Paul writes. He talks about, typically during the end of the letter, he greets people and he says who's with him when he wrote that letter. And we'll look at that a little bit in the future. Persecution happens. Does not hinder the message. Don't be surprised when we see persecution. You know, don't be surprised. It happens. And just as a point of reference, Paul usually starts with spiritually minded. I mentioned this before. There was a guy from University Christian Fellowship years ago. He was an evangelist. And he wrote several books, How to Give Away Your Faith, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, are three of the books he wrote. And he would go up to people and say stuff like, are you interested at all in spiritual things? Just to see if they're spiritually minded. And then he would start talking about Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's a lot of spiritually mindedness stuff going on these days. You know, you see, you know, stuff. It used to be everything on TV was either hospital dramas or crime dramas. And now you got all these superheroes floating around and these dead that are walking and people that protect the dead or protect hell or whatever, you know, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, you may ask, hey, what do you think about some of these things? You know, zombies. You think the dead could come alive and start walking around? Do they breathe, the dead? Or are they dead? No heartbeat? How does their digestive system work? Because they eat living bodies, right? I mean, you know, I don't know. But, you know, it would behoove us just to, you know, talk to people about spiritually minded things. Some people are turned off about the church, but when they have problems in their life, they want somebody that knows how to get to God. And so if you talk about, yeah, I have a relationship with God, you know, I talk to him often, I'll talk to him about you. Hey, say good things. All right, homework. So, read the next three chapters in Acts. We kind of ended toward the end of 18, but not quite, because Paul starts his third missionary journey. And I want you to look at Paul's message to the...
That scripture's wrong.
Yeah.
It's wrong.
It is. It should be 18 something or other. I didn't correct that.
17?
I
think.
You guys will figure it out. But anyway, find it, analyze it, see whether it speaks to you. Compare it with some of the other sermons we've looked at and see how you would handle that. And think in terms of how you would share the gospel with people from different faiths. You know, what if you were talking to somebody who is Islam or Hindu or somebody who is a Jew? You know, how would you unpack your faith with them? What are some bridges that you might use to talk about that? Amen. All right. Any questions?
Yeah, what was the scripture that Kirk gave in the elders' meeting?
Oh, it was Psalm 27.
Okay.
It's Psalm 27. And, you know, it's really a cry to God, just, you know, saying to God, hey, you're my help, you're my salvation, and don't, please be with me, Lord, and stuff like that. And it talks about enemies coming against you, my foes, they stand against me, they belittle me, even my father and mother leave me. And some of those things are very real in our guys' lives. I mean, you know, so, you know, sometimes their own relationships are what keeps them down. And, you know, people, specifically people who are in poverty, they really rely on relationships to survive. It's all about relationships because, like, you know, if I get kicked out of my apartment, I need to move quick. Who do I know has a truck? Right? So it's about relationships and stuff like that. And that's why, you know, sometimes some of these people may seem like, you know, users, you know, they use everybody and everything, but that's just their motif. And some of them, if they have a dollar, they spend it. You know, if you get a windfall of $500, you know, it becomes, you know, somebody in the community needs that money. My uncle needs bail money. I need that $500. And it's like, well, they help you, so you better help them. So anyway, but a lot of times the very people in the community are a negative influence, you know. So anyway, another question. Did I go too fast today? I tell you, this is golden. These are some of the best things, man. It's just like, and it just really compels me to look and listen for the Holy Spirit's guidance to see, you know, it's almost like just get out there kind of thing, you know. Let's just get out there and try something on behalf of God. Just, you know, let's see what God will do. You know, it's like Jonathan and his shield bearer, you know. Hey, we got those Philistines up there. We know we're at war with the Philistines. We know we're commanded by God to go battle them. And there's a group up there on that hill. And let's just see what God's going to do. Let's go and challenge them. And if they tell us to come up, we'll know that, you know. Hey, we'll come down and meet you. No, you come up. If they tell us to come up, we know that God's on our side. You know? Hey, they told us to come up. We got them now. I think it said there was like two swords in the land of Israel. Saul had one and Jonathan had the other one. So that meant the shield bearer didn't have one. But he's got the shield. Let's just see what God's going to do. Let's see what God's going to do. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, I just thank you for your goodness to us. And I thank you that you are a loving God and that you want to see people saved. You want to see people in your kingdom, Lord. And you've given us that ministry. So, Lord, I pray you bless us as we endeavor to strike out in that area, Lord. Give us guidance. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Whatever is appropriate, Lord. Visions, dreams, prophecies, whatever it takes, Lord God. Guide us and direct us by your Spirit to do your work. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.